Okay, now we come to chapter 25 on our study of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And that chapter is on marriage. Before we look at it, I just want to make an observation. Remember, this was originally written in the 1640s, I think some 130 years before the founding of this nation. Think about that. In the 1630s, 1630, 1631, Boston was founded. And less than 15 years later, this is written. And the Baptists picked it up with the 1689, which was still 90 years before the founding of this nation. And we read it today, you will see it is so appropriate and unfortunately even more necessary because of the perversions that are taking place in our culture. Of course, what we're going to look at is marriage and marriage defined. Let's read paragraph 1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Let's stop there. You talk about a culturally unacceptable and insensitive statement to make today that marriage is between one man and one woman. Let's look at the Bible, because this is where this teaching is found. Genesis 2:24. Let's start there. Genesis 2:24. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we see what's taking place here. What's going on with my thing? Start over. What we're seeing here is that God has made Adam and Eve. They are showing us the what God has designed for marriage. They are the example to us. And God created for Adam not one or not two wives, not three wives, not four wives, but just one. And notice that they are different in gender. One is a man, one is a woman. And because of this, this is the definition of marriage. Now let's go to Matthew 19. Verses 4 and 5. Jesus says this. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they were no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So how did God create them? Man and woman. Now this is so important because today the argument is this, that gender is a social construct. That it's something that society and culture has conjured up. Therefore, gender is going to be dependent and have a different definition on whatever society that you are in, wherever, what time and place. Therefore, there's not a definitive definition of what gender is. And that is why We have people who are saying they're men, even though they're biologically women, women, even though they're biologically men, or that they're gender fluid, that they can go back and forth and in between. And we think, this is crazy. One of the things that's happened is that they have divorced who we are from what our body is. Your body has nothing to do with who you are, which in effect is a cultural Gnosticism. And what that means is the Gnostics thought that the body was evil because anything with matter was evil, so your soul had to, you know, put off the body, not gratify the pleasures, not even partake of these things. This is why some of them, like in 1 Corinthians 7, were saying you should. It's good not to have sexual relations with your spouse. That's not what the Bible says. But this is what people are saying. You're a man and a woman, not based upon your gender, but based upon how you feel. Well, let's take this to the logical conclusion. I always tell my wife that I feel that I'm 60 because that's how I feel. I feel like I'm 60, so I'm an old man. Now, if I go to in Illinois, we used to have the Old Country Buffet. If I go there and say I'm a senior citizen and I want a discount, and they show them my card, my driver's license, like, sir, you're not a senior citizen. Well, I feel 60. Now we laugh, don't we? But that's the argument that people are making about gender. Or there was a man after this gay marriage thing came down 3 years ago. He went to Target because Target said that they were going to have bathrooms where a person who is a man but once says they're a woman can go in the woman's bathroom, and vice versa. So this man went and bought a Kit Kat bar at Target. And he said, I want the employee discount. He's like, sir, you're not an employee. And he said, yeah, I am. I feel like I'm an employee. So since I feel like I'm an employee, you need to treat me as an employee and therefore give me an employee discount. And the manager kind of like, okay, I see what you're doing. But since it's a huge corporation, the manager didn't. His hands were tied. But you get the idea. Everything is tied not to reality, but to your feelings. Now, friends, as you know, feelings go up and down and all around. It's like a roller coaster. Feelings are not constant. And that's why you see so much confusion that is taking place. So ultimately, what we see is that marriage is between one man and one woman, and as a covenant and union of those two, the biological features of them and becoming one flesh is both physical in nature and also emotionally, spiritually, and all these things, that they are now one together. But marriage is not just doesn't come about when there's the sexual union. Marriage is the covenant ceremony that takes place. See, sexual union does not constitute marriage, as Sam Waldron said. There are some who teach that even though you have the ceremony in the church or even at the courthouse and you say, I do, that really you're not married until you have the physical relationship that follows. But that's not true. When something amazing happens, when the pastor says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, because that actually happens. In the counsel of God, before all of the universe, right then and there, something new has been formed in a union between a man and a woman that an hour or half an hour beforehand wasn't there. You came and you saw something come about that wasn't there, and now they are joined together. Now, that doesn't happen when two men stand up and they say, now you're husband and husband. Or two women stand up and now you're wife and wife. God doesn't recognize that as marriage. The state may, but the state didn't create marriage. God did. So that's what's interesting about this passage in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, is that it stands the test of time. That when we're arguing over the definition of marriage, we, in our tradition, before the founding of this country, had a definition of what marriage is, of course, based upon the scripture, between one man and one woman. This also speaks against, now I'm glad you're sitting down, but this is how far things have gone. It speaks against marriages between humans and animals, or humans and objects, or humans and plants. Let me give you some examples. I've read a while back of a people who, and I think it was California, I think both of these stories, and they were afraid that these trees were going to get cut down, so they went and symbolically got married to the tree and exchanged vows. Or people who were really big into the environment, they went to the ocean and got married to the ocean. Now, this is on the news, articles, and I just want to say, these people should be in mental health institutions. Honestly. There's a woman in the UK. She had some weird infatuation with chandeliers. And she was talking about how it was love at first sight when she was on the internet and saw this chandelier and she wants to marry it. You see how once one thing goes, this is what Christians were arguing 15 years ago, that once gay marriage goes, it's just going to continue to slide and slide and slide. And that's what's happened. They said, well, that's a fallacy. No, that's what's really taken place and affects all of us. Also, this says that it's not between more than two people. That marriage is only between one man and one woman. Now, you may ask, what about the issues in the Old Testament, where you had kings, you had David, who had multiple wives? I'll read you what Sam Waldron said and then what R.C. Sproul. Sam Waldron says this: the instances of polygamy among Old Testament saints like Abraham, Jacob, David, and others were violations of God's law for marriage. Due to the lesser light of the Old Testament dispensation, such polygamy did not manifest the same degree of hardness of heart as it would be today. R.C. Sproul says, it doesn't mean that God sanctioned polygamy in the Old Testament. Polygamy never received God's positive sanction. Rather, we see God's forbearance and long-suffering with his people, despite their flagrant disobedience of him. Jacob's taking two wives did not nullify the creation mandate that one man and one woman are to enter into the sacred and holy union of marriage. So that's why we look at Genesis 2 and see that it is the example that all are to follow. That in the remaining parts of the Bible, where in the Old Testament you see these saints have multiple wives. You saw Solomon, even how having those wives who were foreigners carried his heart away, and having all these prostitutes and others. That this was sin. It was wrong. But God allowed it in that time, but it wasn't allowed in the sense of being approved of. They continued to sin. So today we are not to do the same. Now we may say, well, why is that important? Do you know why Utah ultimately was admitted into the Union? Because the Congress said that they could not enter into the Union as a state unless they outlawed polygamy. Because obviously Utah has a huge Mormon population. And so the Mormon Church officially outlawed polygamy. That way they could become a member of the Union. But there are still some sects of Mormons who practice polygamy. If any of you have cable or satellite TV or heard of the show Sister Wives, where this man had four wives now. And so the first wife is the wife that he is legally married to according to the state. And then, with her permission and she knowing this, he had a second wife, went on a honeymoon with her, then had a third, and now in that show, they even showed him marrying a fourth woman, supposedly. And so he has all these four women. They have kids with all of them. They live in a house together, and they talk openly about being jealous of the time that he spends with others and stuff. It's like, well, yeah, God didn't design it that way. But see, part of their understanding and theology, wrong theology, is that having more wives is an important part, and also producing children. One of the things, too, this brings up is the question, I don't know if I want to get to that yet. In this section it says, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:2 to talk about that. This is a question of remarriage. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. I read this passage this morning about the qualifications for an elder. This phraseology comes up elsewhere as well. It says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, people, there are many theological papers and articles that have been written about this phrase, husband of one wife. Some take that to mean that you can only have one wife at all. I had a professor at a seminary who believed that if his wife died, he could still remain a pastor, but if he were to remarry, he could no longer be a pastor because now he's had two wives, even though he didn't have them at the same time. It was fine. But he took it to that extreme. There are others who say that this means that if you are a man who was divorced and then remarried, that you cannot serve as a pastor. I think the best interpretation of this, though, is that they are outlawing against a man who is practicing polygamy, and that is the qualification. And even more to the point, besides just polygamy, the idea of being a one-woman man. So you can be legally married only to one woman, living with her, but you live such the flirtatious lifestyle, even though if you don't commit adultery, where it shows that you are not honoring your wife and being a one-woman type of man to where you should have the position as an elder in a church. All right, let's move on to the second paragraph. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and the preventing of uncleanness. So he has three purposes for marriage. First is mutual help. Let's go to Genesis 2, verse 18. Says this, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So, we see that Adam was there. Adam was by himself. God makes a helper for him. This helper is different from Adam, but complementary. This is why we call it complementarianism. That God has made husband and wife differently, with different responsibilities and roles, and when they fulfill those roles together, they complement one another and are in harmony and bring blessing. This goes against the understanding today by especially feminists who are trying to get to where they have their same power as men. And guess what's happened? Now we have We have men who are not acting like men, but are acting like boys. Case in point, that man in New York who's been living with his parents for 8 years. He's 30 years old, and he is upset that his parents are kicking him out of the house. And He has no job. He hasn't had a job for a while. It turns out he said the reason why he doesn't have a job is because he has been working on becoming a better parent. This is despite the fact that all his visiting privileges have been revoked, and he has been behind on child support, hasn't paid child support for a while. And we look at that and say, well, we can laugh and ha ha ha, this is awful. But really, that's just showing when men are not challenged to step up and take leadership and do it in a godly way, then those are the type of men that gets produced in our society, unfortunately. Let's also go to Proverbs 2:17. We'll start in verse 16. This is more in the negative. It says, so you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. This is warning a man not to go after the forbidden woman, the woman who tries to allure, and saying this woman has forsaken the companion of her youth. She's forsaken the one that she made vows to, the one that she promised to be with all their lives, and now she is enticing other men. And that's ultimately the heart. The first thing about marriage is this companionship. It's not a contract. It's not where we're going to pay the bills together. It's that we're going to be friends, and we're going to enjoy each other's company, and we're going to be committed to continuing to cultivate that through our lives, that we try to grow closer together, and we're going to be committed to it. I think for men, this can be a problem where we think, well, if I go to work, pay the bills, come home, then I've done my duty. You have a roof over your head, you have these things. My grandpa, he didn't get my grandma birthday gifts or anniversary gifts. He said, well, you have a roof over your head and you haven't missed a meal. He grew up in the Depression, so I guess we can give him a little bit of a pass, but they probably went without meals. But still, that didn't bring up a companionship that we should have, and that's why companionship can be cultivated by having hobbies that you do together, having things that you do together, setting aside time to be together, eating meals together, even if it's nothing special, but talking and doing these things, and most especially as Christians, to read the Bible and talk about God and pray together to develop companionship. Here's what Sam Waldron wrote. Marriage, to use J. Adams' helpful phrase, a covenant of companionship. That is to say, it is a public and formal sworn promise by a man and a woman to each other, which brings them into a marriage union intended to provide them with a multidimensional life companionship. Sam Waldron writes, it is a promise or commitment publicly and formally certified by the swearing of an oath. The public and formal character of such covenants is indicated by their frequently being accompanied in the Bible by the presence of witnesses and the exchange of tangible signs or symbols. So let's just talk about the importance of this. For those of you who are married, you remember who went to your wedding. Or you might have a sign-up book where people came and signed their names. And typically you invite people to the wedding so they can be there and share in it and celebrate. There's another reason that we forget. They are witnesses to vows that you are taking before God to each other. And those are witnesses that you are saying, we are going to be companions and have this companionship, and we're going to do it until death do us part. Now, we'll get into the topic of divorce and remarriage later. But on this point, that's what it is. That we are eyewitnesses. And so, as eyewitnesses, it is our duty, if we know and can and should, to talk to people if they're not being accountable in that area. If a guy is saying, well, I think I'm going to leave my wife, and hey, I was there when you took those vows. You said you were going to do this, this, and this. Are you a man of your word or not? A woman. Unfortunately, women, I've worked in the worst place, and unbelieving women, I think, are the cause of most of our divorces in this country. Because they, around the water cooler, they just feed off each other, and to the point where it's bad the way that they have encouraged what's taking place. So that's the first point, is marriage has been made for companionship. Second, it is made for procreation. Let's go to Genesis 1:28. After the sixth day in which God created man and woman, verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. This is part of God's command for us to multiply the earth and bring blessing. Let's go to Psalm 127. Verses 3 through 5. Wish people would have this attitude towards children. It says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And then the next Psalm 128, let's read 3 and 4. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. I say that it'd be nice if our people had this attitude, because many times people see children as an impediment that gets in the way of having a good life. How many people put off getting married or having children because they want to get to a certain level in their career, certain financial status, they want to do these things. Or they say, I don't want to have children because they're a burden, they're a drain, it's too hard. And all that this shows is our selfishness coming out. I don't have to serve someone else, especially someone who poops and pees and can't do anything after themselves, and gets up at middle of the night and gets up at 6 o'clock in the morning instead of 7 o'clock in the morning, and vice versa. But that God uses that even for unbelievers to rein in their sinful desires. So we see that part of this is the need to populate the world. However, that is not the reason. There's more to marriage than just be fruitful and multiply. I say this because Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholicism, they believe that marriage is only designed for the purpose of procreation. Hence, that's why they say any use of forget it now. Someone help me. Any use of, birth control or any sort of things is wrong and sinful, because then there's no way that could cause procreation. And this comes from a view of sex that is, it's a necessary evil. That's the way babies are made, but it's still sin, so only do it for that purpose and for that time, which has caused many issues with them as well. Especially when you look at that with their priesthood and all that's taking place there. So we should see it as for helping populate the world, marriage, but it's not the only reason. The third and final reason in this is to prevent uncleanness. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 9. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 and 9. We'll start in verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And now let's go to verse 8. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. All right, so the first section, verses 1 through 5, is for the married. Verse 1, Paul is quoting from a letter that he received from the Corinthians, and Paul is responding to that letter. In that letter, the Corinthians said, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So, be celibate if you're married. That's what they were teaching. Paul counters and says, no, do not do so because of the temptation. And that's not the way God has designed things. That the when a man and a woman get together, that the man has possession over the wife and the wife has possession over the man. In my life, that's why I no longer have a beard, because my wife wanted me to shave it off. And since this is in the Bible, I must obey my wife. But there are some things that maybe I like to see with her as far as clothing or the way her hair cut. And you see, that's just a nice way that we can get along with one another. But he takes that to another, to the most logical conclusion, and saying that, no, in the marriage relationship, this is part of it, that physical aspect, and it's there to help with self-control, and that you won't be tempted. That's why, especially when you have men who are going around and traveling a lot and away from home a lot, I fear for them, because the temptations are going to be so much more. And what's the only reason you should not do that? Well, if you're going to have a season of prayer and fasting, that's what it seems like. Then in verse 8, he talks to the single, the unmarried, both widows and those who are single and never been married. He says, it's fine for you to be single. In fact, Paul was single. Do as he does. But if you cannot exercise self-control, meaning you have these lusts that are raging after you, then you should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, this is important because we see some wrong responses today. For husbands and wives, you see, when single people, people who are responding, especially pornography, forget what it is, that the numbers are just astounding. And unfortunately, over the last 5 years, the amount of women who are using pornography has gone up through the roof too. Where we've done our counseling training for biblical counseling, the guy who does it said that he had a woman who came who was a college student, and she wanted to do the counseling before she went back to her Christian college where she was going to serve as an RA. And the main reason she wanted that training was because many of the women college students on her floor were struggling with pornography. So this isn't just a man problem. Women are now coming to it as well. Another wrong response, fornication. Now, my personal opinion is that what we're seeing with the same-sex marriage and transgenderism, the root of that started with the church not speaking out against fornication. And of course, that's when people live together as if they're married when they're not. How many couples today live together before they marry? It's probably more than those who don't. My father, he is a mailman, and he's told me before about all the people who, man and woman living together, have different last names. And then, how many of them want to get married and they want to get married in a church building like this, and they want to get married by a pastor like me, and they want to have a ceremony in which God blesses their marriage. The previous 6 days, previous 6 years maybe, they didn't care about God blessing their marriage, but then on the day that they want to come together, they want to do this. I had a friend who was a pastor, and he went to a church, and after being there for 3 months, there was a grandmother who came and said if it would be okay if her, I think it was her granddaughter, got married at the church, and he'd do the ceremony. And he asked some questions, and this granddaughter had been living with this man for a while, and they wanted to have a church service. And he said, well, either they need to move out and repent, and then we can do the ceremony, or they need to get married right now, but we're not going to do the third option, which is they still live together and we get married in the church. And she didn't like to hear that grandma. And shame on her. Shame on her for not standing for the truth of the Bible. I think this is something I thought through too. You receive a... Well, we don't know all the details of some people, but if you receive an invitation to attend someone's wedding, and if you know for certain that they're living together, and it's going to be at a church, and they're going to have a minister there, I think we should call them to repentance. I think we should either call them up or write them a letter or send them an email and say, why do you want God to bless your marriage when you're living in open rebellion and sin by fornicating? Now, will that be accepted? No. But I think because Christian pastors and churches have acquiesced to this 20, 30 years before, where people started living together and it just became part of natural, where it's okay, it's fine. And now we see the great rampage that takes place. And think of these people. They're not even getting married. They're buying into this. They have these ties in which they're physically, emotionally come together, and then they just one day just break it off. They have to move out, and now it's like they're going through a divorce. And then they do it again, break it up, do it again, break it up. Suddenly they're 40, 50 years old, and they've had all these terrible experiences. And yet the movies, Hollywood, the musicians, they're saying, this is how you can be liberated. And yet they have how many kids with how many different children, different people they've lived with. The men are paying how much in terms of child support. It's just ridiculous. And yet this is what people are doing. And you see the wisdom of God on this. That God says, the place where we have safety and exchanging our lives and coming together is in the confines of marriage. It's the place where there is going to be great blessing. It's going to be for your thriving. It's for your good. But yet so many people are listening to the lies of this world that ultimately come from the devil. And you see, just see these entertainment people that you go through the line at Walmart and you see the different magazines. Just see how many times they've broken up with people, have kids. That's not blessing. That's a curse. And that's a consequence of a culture that has uplifted the pleasure and lust and fulfilling that of self over against obedience and following God. And by doing so, having great blessing. So that's our time for today. Lord willing, next week we'll go to paragraphs 3 about marriage for non-Christians and Christians. And we'll even talk about what the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. Well, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the beauty of marriage. We thank you that it is used as a picture of Christ's love for us, the church. Oh, how hard it is to understand fully that wonderful image that Christ is our bridegroom, that he died for us, that he loves us, that he is going to take care of us, and that he cherishes us, and that we will be with him forever. We pray, Lord, that for us who are married, that you would give us the grace to use it within our marriages to bring glory and honor to you. For those who are not married, that you would keep them from sin and from temptation and help them to live godly lives and to follow the Apostle Paul's example, who was single as well. And may in all these things we give glory and honor to you, we pray. In his name, amen.